I'd like to begin a short series on the gospel and evangelism, and then eventually a little bit on the law, for quite some time there has been a struggle in the American church over even what the gospel is and how we are to evangelize. As long ago as 1958, some 56 years ago, J.I. Packer wrote an introduction to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, when he writes these words: "There is no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement in such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of the local church life, the pastors dealing with souls, and the exercise of discipline. There is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are, and are equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead." Now, that's not the beginning of the problems, but if you think back in 1958, you know, churches were solid. People were still going to church, by and large. Churches were full, especially in America. In the 1950s, you could go to almost any town in the country of America, and you could find a church where the gospel was boldly preached. It may not necessarily fall in the tradition that we might be in, but you could go almost anywhere as you traveled and find a church where faith and repentance would be proclaimed. Not so anymore. You can go to church, go to towns, some small, some large, and not find a church that preaches the gospel. Thousands of people who are in churches, I would suggest to you, have never actually been evangelized. Packer goes on to say, again writing, I believe, in 1958, "Without realizing it, during the past century," so that I'd push it back to the 1850s, prior to the Civil War. "Without realizing it, we, during the past century, have bartered the gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar, even in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles, for the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has, in the past days, proved itself so mighty." So here in 1958, back to 1858 or so, the Packers acknowledged that inside of Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, there has been a problem with the preaching and the understanding and the knowing of the gospel. And so I want to use the Mark 10 passage and other scriptures as well to kind of lay out for us something of how did Jesus evangelize? How did Jesus handle somebody who we today might call genuinely interested or seeking? Not at all like we would. I'd like to read a little bit more from Packer before I get too much farther, because I think he makes some interesting distinctions between what he calls the old gospel and the new. So I apologize for reading so much tonight, but I think this will be helpful in setting the direction and where I'd like us to go over the next few weeks. He says, "We should suggest that the reasons lie in its own character and content." That's the gospel, the nature and content of the gospel. "It fails to make men," the new gospel, "God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because it's not primarily what it's trying to do. When we preach to people today, we don't try to make them God-fearing men and women. In fact, it'll come out later, I believe, as we stress things that the primary, if we went out and we just surveyed both people in the church and people in the general community, and you ask them, tell me about God. What is God like? The primary, and in many cases, the solitary attribute of God would be love. As if that's all He is. God is love. It is true that He is love. He is most loving. It's impossible for Him to love more than He does. But as one writer put it, you do not do a man a favor, him being a rebel against God, to tell him only that God is loving. Packer goes on, one way of stating the difference between the old gospel and the new is to say that the new is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to men, to bring peace and comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful. The old gospel is helpful too, more so indeed than the new, but so to speak incidentally, for its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty in mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down, worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. The old gospel's center of reference was unambiguously God. But in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach people to worship God and concerned, the new gospel is concerned with making men feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and His ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help that God gives him. There is a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. A change in content, for the new gospel has, in effect, reformulated the biblical message in the supposed interest of helpfulness. Accordingly, the themes of man's natural inability to believe, of God's free election being the ultimate cause of salvation, and of Christ dying specifically for His sheep are not preached. These doctrines, it would be said, are not helpful. They would drive sinners to despair by suggesting to them that they are not in their own power, able to be saved. The possibility that such despair might actually be salutary is not even considered. It's taken for granted that it cannot be because it is too shattering to our self-esteem. Thus we appeal to men as if they had all the ability to receive Christ at any time. We speak of His redeeming work as if He had made it possible for us to save ourselves by believing. We speak of God's love as if it were no more than a general willingness to receive any who will turn and trust. We depict the Father and the Son not as sovereignly active and drawing sinners to themselves, but as waiting in quiet impotence at the door of our hearts for us to let them in. And then he makes this statement. It is undeniable that this is how we preach. Perhaps this is what we really believe. But it needs to be said with emphasis that this set of twisted half-truths is something other than the biblical gospel. He will go on to say, whenever a half-truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes a complete lie. And hence the conclusion that I think many in our churches are not Christians at all. They've never heard the gospel. They've heard a lot of gospel talk. Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, spends a great deal of time, in fact the entire book is given, to walking through key words. God, Christ, Bible, sin, faith, salvation. And showing that churches all across the land in the 1920s when he wrote that book were using exactly the same vocabulary and meaning absolutely contrary things. And I don't think that's any different today. But unfortunately, while in Machen's day in the 1920s and 30s, it was the demarcation was very clear between the liberal Christ-denying church versus the evangelical fundamental church. Today, the liberal gospel is alive and well in conservative churches all across the land. It's at conservative mission conferences. It's at conservative evangelism conferences. It's at conservative pastors' conferences. I have been told in my life by somebody who was seeking to mentor me, don't give them doctrine because doctrine is not helpful. And yet it's the doctrines of the Bible that bring us salvation. It would seem to me that today the church is grasping for some way to have an impact on our society and our culture, and they keep striving for the same superficial solutions of wanting to be relevant, wanting to be respectable, and wanting to have some outward appearance of unity. They want to be relevant to a culture that hates the church. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it first hated me. And the very world and the world system that hated Christ, we're trying to be relevant to. We're trying to be friendly to. We're trying to be buddy to. We want to be respectable. But even Jesus was considered insane by his own family. Luther, interesting, those of you who have ever read Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul know there's a chapter in there entitled The Insanity of Luther. And there's an overwhelming aspect to Lutheran scholarship that wants to suggest that Luther was in fact insane. That's why he was so taken up with the fear of God's holiness and driven so hard to find a gospel of justification by faith alone. It was not insanity. It was, as I've told you on other occasions, that Luther, trained as a lawyer, understood that if the first and greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, the first and greatest of all possible sins is not to. I love the way Sproul ends the chapter. I'm paraphrasing, but I believe the last sentence or two says something like, and if Martin Luther was insane, may God inflict us all with a severe case of the insanity of Luther. But in the way we do evangelism, we start out by stressing that God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life. We want to encourage people. We want to make people feel like God is approachable. Tell that to John on the island of Patmos. We're told in our evangelism conferences and our missions conferences and our church conferences that doctrine is difficult because it's going to keep us from being able to work together. And after all, it's only when the churches are really united that people are going to come to saving faith. That's what we're told. So we seek to be relevant. We seek to be respectable, and we try to minimize anything and everything, and therefore we banish all the essential doctrines of the gospel to the category of unessential, so that we can get together with other churches. And so I want us to talk a little bit about the gospel, because the gospel and how we evangelize is so important. Walter Chantrey, in his book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, reminds us that much of what goes on in the name of our churches has no biblical warrant at all. The cry from the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, is mocked at when you consider, as he says, many teaching and habits touching the gospel are as much the products of human invention and tradition as were the indulgences of Tetzel. And certain doctrines in our midst are quite dangerous. You stop to think about how much what a church actually does is never commanded by God. God has never commanded us to have revival meetings. God never commanded us to have special evangelistic meetings. God has never commanded us to do altar calls, have inquiry rooms, prayer rooms, gospel tracts. And the way we worship, did you know that there's nowhere that you can actually find in anywhere from Genesis to Revelation somebody singing a solo? Did you know that you can't find anywhere from Genesis and Revelation God ever asking man to ever write a song to praise Him? Not once does He ask the church to create a song. And yet, we would think that if we aren't able to write music to God, then how will our worship ever be sincere and heartfelt? In the way we've done our church, we've confused what biblical repentance and faith are with decisions and formal ceremonies that go along with the decisions. Repentance and faith, biblically, are inward acts of the human will, but they are always distinguished from outward proceedings such as verbally confessing sin, walking aisles, and praying prayers. Some of you had the very struggle that I had when I was a brand new believer and sitting at a worship service where there was an altar call. I believed I'd already had come to surrender my life to Christ, and the man up front kept saying, "You gotta come, you gotta come, you gotta come," and I would sit there and say, "Well, gee, I've never gone forward. Am I really a Christian?" And then I would say, "Well, just go and get it over with." Well, then I would say, "No, I can't go because I already believe I'm a Christian. If I was to go, that would be tantamount to denying Christ." "Oh, but if you don't go, you're denying Christ." And sit there in some type of paralysis, not being able to do either one. All because of a unrequired, unrequested law that man has created, that if you were to be saved, you need to come forward and pray a prayer. Again, quoting from Walter Chantrey, he says, "Have you closely examined your method and message in the light of God's Word? Pastors, this is no idle question. Have you wondered about those converts who are as carnal as ever? What about those who have decided for Christ and you cannot tell what they decided? They are not godly like their Savior they profess, not zealous for His cause. They do not study the Word and do not mind if they are absent when it is preached. Consequently, you know that they give no evidence of true conversion. Have you ever considered the possibility that they never were evangelized at all? That's a very pointed question, isn't it? And so with that as kind of a background, I want to talk a little bit or build off of this from how Jesus handles the rich young ruler. In Matthew, and Mark, rather, chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus is on a journey. He's been doing some teaching. He just got done blessing some children and saying that unless you become like the children of God, this child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's moving on. And this young man ran to him. Verse 17, he ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Obviously, this man is spiritually on fire, isn't he? He can't wait to find the answer to this question that he has. He can't wait for Jesus to have a private moment. He runs to him. He kneels before him. And he calls him good. What's interesting is this account, which occurs also in Matthew and in Luke, Luke calls him a ruler, probably a ruler of a synagogue. And if that's true, that's quite amazing. For a young man to rule a synagogue was not unheard of, but was rare. He's a nobleman with authority and influence, and Matthew calls him a young man. And if we had a young, wealthy, religiously engaged, enthusiastic seeker who comes to you, comes right up to you. Maybe you're at work. Maybe it's your neighborhood. Your neighbor comes running up to you and kneels before you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What would you do with him? Maybe you'd look around first for the cameras, wondering if somehow this is a trick. When you realize there's no cameras there and this guy has some genuine sincerity in the question, what would you do with him? Probably what most of us would do would start by telling him, well, God loves him and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's exactly what Jesus does not do. Jesus rebukes him and takes them to the law. Now, what kind of evangelism is that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the response is a rebuke. J.C. Ryle, old English preacher, said, "We are told of one who came running to our Lord and kneeled to him and asked the solemn question, 'What shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And at first sight, there was much that was promising in this man's case. He showed anxiety about spiritual things. While most around him were careless and indifferent, he showed a disposition of reverence to our Lord by kneeling to him, while scribes and Pharisees despised him. Yet, all this time this man was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. He hears our Lord recite those commandments which make up our duty to our neighbor and at once declares, 'All of these I have observed from my youth.' The searching nature of the moral law, its application to our thoughts and words, as well as actions, are matters with which he was utterly unacquainted." Now, one reason why I think this is important for us to realize that this man has no concept of God and his own dark heart before a holy God is an amazing thing when you stop to realize he's a Jew. He may actually be the head of a synagogue. As a good Jew, a devout Jew, not only does he know the law, he has large sections of the law memorized from his childhood. Compare that to the typical American in our community today. How many people do you know still go to church? Of those who you know, some who know who go to church, some who don't, how many of them have ever been catechized, read their Bible, have ever been instructed in the meaning of the Bible? And with each passing year, our country becomes more and more biblically illiterate. One person who does these surveys for churches found that a large section of those who go to church couldn't name the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Luther was actually one of the four Gospels. Very few can name the Ten Commandments, and even fewer can name them in order. With each passing year, our culture, our society, and sadly our churches become more and more biblically illiterate. And soon as you say the word God, regardless of what comes after, God, you are speaking a language and a vocabulary that they don't know anything about. If their idea, as we said earlier, that God's essence is, if not primarily, but possibly even exclusively, love, how will they ever come to repentance before that God? And if you get them to say, I believe in Jesus, is it the Jesus of the Bible that they've come to believe? Jesus starts with this man with a rebuke. The man says in verse 15, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, while there are some references in the Old Testament to where you might find comments about a good man, according to one commentator, the idea of Jew to Jew speaking of a good man, you're a good man, that was not the way they would have talked. So this man comes, and by calling Jesus good, there's some flattery going on here. This is not the way a Jew would ordinarily talk. And Jesus challenges him because Jesus immediately perceives that he is quite ignorant of who he is. That he is the Son of David, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah. And Jesus is rebuking him for having a readiness to flatter men with little reverence towards the holiness of God. He's willing to flatter men, but he has no holy reverence for God. None. God is standing in his face. And his words are only empty flattery to a man. So at the outset, one writer put it, at the outset of the discussion, Jesus wished to honor God and to stir respect for His holy character. So He seized upon the speaker's salutation as an occasion for instruction. He rebukes him. Obviously, Jesus never went to the Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence people. Now, not only does Jesus violate everything that we're now told about evangelism, what really makes this whole passage so difficult is, what was the motive of Jesus? Well, maybe Jesus is on the way and he's got a plan, he's got things to do, and here's this providential interruption in his life, and he's just a little perturbed over it. You know, you're focused on things. You're ready to go. You've got a task to do. You're walking out the door. You know what you want to do, and somebody stops you and interrupts you. That's most frustrating, isn't it? Maybe that's what Jesus was having a problem with. After all, he'd set out on a journey. He knew where he wanted to go and needed to get there. No hotel between there and here. No ATMs. No stop and goes or Casey's general stores. And he's got to get there. He's on an agenda. Maybe that's it. No, that's not it. We're told what his motive was. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, looking on him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Jesus' motive of dealing with him, the rebuke and the law comes for a love for this sinner. And that tells us something we must also consider. If we're going to do evangelism, if we're going to preach the gospel the way Christ would have us preach the gospel, it must always be, as Packer would have us say, make it God-centered, concerned about the glory of God, the honor of God, the reverence of God, in order to produce a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, one who in humility and brokenness looks to God and calls to God, prays to God out of the fear of the judgment of God, that he might receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And our motive for them is not numbers, is not decisions, it's not reports, it's not so that we can send in our association report next April to the General Assembly and say, we have had X percentage of converts this year. We need to have actual love for sinful men and women. Do we? Are we concerned? Jesus will weep over Jerusalem because it will not repent. When was the last time we wept over any non-Christian for the hardness of their heart? Often we spend a lot of time giving them excuses. He loved him. But we must not miss the point that in his love for this man, it never was the actual supreme motive of Christ. Jesus' ultimate motive in evangelism was always to do the will of God. Yes, he loved this man. But remember the great hymn or Psalm 40, that's quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus says, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Jesus will say in John 8:29, I do always those things that are pleasing to him. And he says in his high priestly prayer in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. The burning passion of Jesus Christ was to do the will of his Father. It was tempered by love for the lost. And so as he evangelized, It was always about making men God-centered to the glory of God, as He Himself was God-centered to the glory of God. Our gospel is man-centered, as Packer reminded us. It's about how to make people feel better about themselves. I saw a quote this today of a modern evangelist. I guess I should say evangelette. That she was a female. That God wants you to be happy now, not later. Really? And so, while Jesus starts with a rebuke, His motive is love, but trumped by a motive for the glory of God, He begins with a message that's meant to bring this man to understand who God is. A Jew. Quite possibly a leader of the synagogue. Informed. Knowing the law of God, how much more does our evangelism require of us to first start with teaching people about who God is and teaching them a whole lot more than simply that God is love? R.C. Sproul said one time in a message that I heard him deliver, he says that when you're saved, what are you saved from? He says you are saved from God. You are saved from the very wrath of God that was being poured out upon you for your sin. But we want people to be happy, and that's not a happy message. We want to save people's dignity. As the old, not really all that old, it's old for people like me, but this probably was written in the 1900s, that hymn that says, you'll know we are Christians by our love. Remember that? They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. I see one person. It says, we'll save each man's dignity and we will save each man's pride. And they will know we are Christians by our love. Is that biblical? How many thousands of times has that been sung in the worship of God? Maybe that's a good reason for some new music. It kills off some of the bad old music. I don't know that that song is sung much anymore, and maybe that itself is a good thing. That I don't know. So Jesus' message was always very much God-centered. And we'll just quickly look at a couple passages. Over in John chapter 4, we see another example of Jesus doing evangelism with the woman at the well. And in His dealing with her, He teaches her about God. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, and for His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman, and the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans? And Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would give you living water. And she said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where is it that you will get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Yeah. Who gave us the well and drank from it Himself. And Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never thirst. But the water that I will give to him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's really not all that serious. She's mocking Him, I think. In verse 16, and He says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are correct. You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This is you have truly said, the woman said to him, I perceive you're a prophet. So he starts by showing her sinful heart, and then she says to him, I perceive you're a prophet, and she asked the question about worship. And then all commentators are divided. Is she really serious about worship, or is she just trying to deflect and move away, hide? And Jesus says to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so you see Jesus handling this woman very much like He handles the man at the rich young ruler. There's a rebuke, and then immediately begins to instruct upon God. And if that's true at that time, how much more when biblical ignorance is rampant both inside and outside the church? Again, quoting from Walter Chantry, much of modern preaching is anemic, with the lifeblood of God's nature absent from the message. Evangelists center their message upon man. Man has sinned and missed a great blessing. If a man wants to retrieve this immense loss, he must act thus and so. But the gospel of Christ is very different. It begins with God and His glory. It tells men that they have offended a holy God who will by no means pass by their sin. And so we've got these, the old gospel and the new gospel. One that is relentlessly God-centered. It shows man's sin, man's inability. It forces man to become God-centered and a God-fearer. And it calls man and demands God to be a God-worshipper. And then there's the new gospel that basically wants to help man recover the blessing, as the famous book that most everybody has mocked at least once already by the false teacher Joel Osteen, You Can Have Your Best Life Now. That is not the gospel. That is not the biblical message. And for those of you who have been reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school, you know that's not exactly the way we get to the celestial city. The new gospel seeks to blaze a trail to heaven for man while ignoring the glory of God, where the God-centered gospel labors to magnify God and His grace and the salvation of men. Without a knowledge of God, a sinner does not know who he's offended. Without a knowledge of God, he has no ability to know how he will be saved. Nor does he know the destruction that is just around the corner for him. And some today might say that to preach about the glory of God and call men to worship of God might say that we're emphasizing secondary and periphery issues. I think not. I'll give you two examples, one from Bible and one from church history. From the Bible, Isaiah, a prophet of God, thought quite well of himself until he saw the glory of God in the temple of God, and his response was, woe is me, for I am undone. It wasn't until he saw God and the glory of God and all that it was that he was fit to be made right with God and fit to become a preacher. The second, as I've told you on many occasions, a book that I hope that all of you have in your library and better yet, have worn out copies of. is The Necessity of Reforming the Church by John Calvin. Charles V was afraid his empire was under attack by Muslims. Headlines don't change much in 500 years. He was deeply concerned that his empire would succumb to the onslaught of what they would call the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, because the division over the Catholics and the Protestants. And so he asked the Catholics to write an explanation. What is going on with all of you that there's this big division in the church? He asked the reformers to write something. Martin Bucer, as I understand it, was asked, and he turned and asked Calvin to write. And the very first and probably most prominent thing that Calvin had written until the Institutes become what they are is this defense of the Reformation, the necessity of reforming the church. It's not very long, but he mentions four things that need to be reformed. He mentions three things about them: what needs to be reformed, when it needs to be reformed, and how it needs to be reformed. And under the section of what needs to be reformed, the four things were worship, gospel, sacraments, and church government. And he argues in that order. Because Calvin would argue that the right worship of God, you come face to face with God as the straight edge, the fullness of the attributes of a three times holy God. When you come face to face with Him in worship, that will lead you to the gospel. But the gospel may not necessarily lead you to right worship. And as I've told you, Calvin would say something to the effect of, you've done a man no good to reconcile him to God, only to turn around and have him blaspheme that Lord that had redeemed him. The right worship of God, rightly understanding who God is, having a right fear of who God is not a secondary part of the gospel. It is the foundation for the gospel. It gives what gives justification to the gospel. It gives meaning to the gospel. I'll close with just one last quote. Although the inquirer was a Jew and probably devout, Jesus did not assume that he knew who God was. He needed catechizing on the attributes of God. Evangelists today are making the dreadful miscalculation that sinners know who God is. The sad truth that is that our age knows less about the Jews of the Lord, no less than the Jews of the Lord's day. Nevertheless, evangelicals plunge right in with the five things God wants you to know. They all center upon man's eternal fortunes and utterly ignore the question, who is God? Sinners are thus treated, never realize the gravity of their plight. They don't know whom they have offended and just how tragic of an offense it is. So I'd like us to spend a few weeks talking a little bit about how do we evangelize. And I'd like to say that we need to also recover from the fact that evangelism is just something you do in terms of passing out a tract and answering a few questions. Packer will go on to say in the booklet that evangelism is a long-term enterprise. It takes a long time to evangelize. Sometimes God can intervene and bring someone to saving faith. We don't want to come up with a legalistic system, but if you're really going to instruct somebody in who God is and what He's like, that's going to take some time. And this is one reason why in the Dutch Reformed Church, they have done the Heidelberg Catechism as part of their evening service, year in and year out. In the Dutch Reformed Church, which has its own problems, you know, fathers faithfully catechize their children with the Heidelberg Catechism. In the morning services, there is an exposition, the way we would kind of think of exposition. And in the evening services, we've done on two occasions, since I've been here, their go through all 52 weeks of the year is centered on the preaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, so that every year the entire church is exposed to the whole counsel of God. And I love that idea. Whether we ever do that on an annual basis or not, that idea of saying we need to be busy about instructing our people. I was saying this to Leroy the other day, and I think a little Lucas Anderson over here. Lucas, you're 7 now? Is that right? So 7. Let's say he goes off to college at 18. If we went through the Heidelberg Catechism every Lord's Day evening for the next 11 years, that means 11 times he would have gone through the whole counsel of God in his young life. And that would better prepare him than many men coming out of seminary this very day. We must understand that if we are going to be evangelists, we need to be able to instruct people in who God is. And we need to have a motive that genuinely loves lost people. But we also need to have a motive that says that better than just loving people, we want to call people to glorify God. And we want to glorify God by not with our traditions and not with our innovations and not with our little religious memories, but with what God's Word has called us to do and to be. And that's one reason why I think bringing non-Christians to church is so important. Because if they are sitting under the preaching of God's Word, they will hear these things at a church like this. And they will sing them. And it will be read to them. And it will be preached to them. And we must not lose sight of that as well. Well, we want to deal with today's gospel. And how is it that we would bring the good news to an increasingly pagan and biblically ignorant society in which we live? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness towards us. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would all the more cause us to seriously consider how we conduct ourselves in the world around us, what we speak about, the priority of worshiping You on the Lord's Day, the calling of other people to worship You and to warn them of the dangers of not doing so. And we would pray, Father, that You would give us great wisdom, how we might faithfully, accurately, biblically present You to the people whom You've called us to live among, that many might come to saving faith. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.